together to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 15. The book of Judges, chapter 15, and we're going to read together from the first verse of the chapter. If you remember, we left Samson last time with him leaving his wedding after the feast, or at the end of the feast, and going back in anger to his parents' house, his father's house. And then it said in the last verse of the previous chapter that his wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. That is, at the wedding, one of these Philistines. And then coming into Judges chapter 15, let's hear the word of the Lord. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go in to my wife, into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah, and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why are ye come up against us? And they answered, To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, As they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, No, but we will bind thee fast, and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with 2 new cords, and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramath Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die for thirst, and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof En Hakkore, which is in Lehi, unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. We'll end there at the end of the chapter, trusting the Lord to add his blessing to the word. Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Judges chapter 15. Judges 15, and with the word of God open, let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we seek your help and the power of the Holy Ghost now as we come to the scriptures of truth. We pray that you would fill me and therefore enable me for the declaration of thy word, and grant, Lord, that each one of us would have, by thy spirit and by thy preparatory work in our hearts, even that we might have a hearing ear to receive thy things. Be with us now and help us cultivate faith in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Whenever we last saw Samson, as I said before the reading, he was a newly married man. And yet the wedding feast had been an utter disaster. He had proposed his riddle to the Philistine guests along with a wager that the losers would have to give him, or would have to give 30 changes of clothing. And yet the loser of it all was Samson. But he only lost because the Philistines had cheated, and particularly because he had been betrayed by his new wife. She had been threatened by the Philistines that unless she got the answer out of Samson and passed it on to them, that they would burn her and her father's house with fire. And so to save her skin, she had pestered Samson until he had given her the answer, and she had quickly run and given it to the Philistines. She betrayed him. And so the chapter ends with Samson enraged, heading back to his father's house, leaving his new wife in Timnath. And what happened to her? Well, his leaving the wedding, the wedding feast, would have been shameful to her and to her family. And so it seems that to save face, she was given to one of the Philistine companions. She was married off to another man so that she doesn't have to arrive home from the wedding feast without her husband beside her. Therefore, we arrive at this chapter now, where at the time of wheat harvest, Samson's anger has died down, and he decides to try and to reconcile things with his wife. Now, whatever he thinks of the Philistines, and he has tasted some of the bitterness of his dealings with them, yet whatever he thinks of them, like it or not, this woman is now his wife. He has married her. And the right thing to do for that relationship is to try and mend it. So he comes to try and reconcile. As a side note, although it's not our main point today, but it's worth bearing in mind, Samson gives us a good example here, because even though he was not primarily the one who did the wrong, really it was she that was in the wrong. She had betrayed him, not the other way around. Yet Samson is the one who takes the first steps in trying to reconcile. He comes to her, and he comes with a gift. You know, in your relationships, and certainly it's the case with marriages, but in relationships generally, if possible, it is much better to follow this same approach. And even if you're not the one who has done the wrong, even if you're the one who has been wronged, it's still good to do all in your power to put things right, even if really it should be the other person taking the initiative. And you'll often find doing that humility in yourself will breed humility in the other person. And a soft answer will turn away much wrath, and even you humbling yourself to try and put things right, even when you're maybe not the chief guilty one, you'll find that will often be greatly used for reconciliation. Samson here is trying to reconcile. And so he arrives at the house of his father-in-law, and he brings a kid, a young goat, with him. Presumably that was the equivalent of a bunch of flowers in that day. It was a token. It was a token of his desire for reconciliation, his bringing of this animal. He arrives and he says, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. And that's reasonable. But there's a problem. And I imagine the father-in-law must have felt pretty uncomfortable standing there at the door and having to confess what that problem was. That actually he has taken Samson's wife and married her off to another man. Samson has been wronged here, quite seriously wronged. And what is he going to do about it? Well, before us we have a chapter really of vengeance. Vengeance. See, what follows here is Samson's response to the wrongs done by the Philistines. He takes vengeance. He wreaks havoc on them, burning their crops with fire. And then that produces a response from the Philistines. They come and they burn his wife and father-in-law with fire. And then Samson responds again, and he is avenged of them when he destroys those particular Philistines. The theme of vengeance comes before us quite prominently here in Judges chapter 15. And so take some moments with me to consider Samson's vengeance here. Samson's vengeance. Now let's start by thinking about the legitimacy of this vengeance. The legitimacy of it. Now bear with me on that. When we deal with this theme of vengeance, especially when we see it in Samson, it is absolutely vital for you to recognize that this is not the normative pattern for the child of God. This is not the way for the average child of God to behave. You know, sadly, there are many believers who do get on just like this, where someone has wronged you, and you therefore want to get them back, and you do something wrong against them. And you end up with feuds that go on between individuals or families or greater groups. And there's never an end to the trouble because you're doing a wrong and then the other person's getting you back for that. They're doing something at you and then you're retaliating again and then they're retaliating. And the feud goes on in a never-ending tit-for-tat battle. You know, such an attitude is unscriptural for the average child of God. Proverbs 24 and verse 29 tells us, "Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." You're not to talk like that. "I'm going to just do back to him what he did to me." You're not to do that. You're not to do it. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 15 says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow after that which is good." Romans 12 17 says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." Don't be paying back evil with evil. In fact, Romans 12 goes on to stress in verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And really the point is, you're to leave vengeance to God. 1 Peter 2 calls for the very same thing, patient suffering of evils done against us without getting revenge. And verse 23 of that chapter sets the supreme example before us, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The point is that the pattern that we see here in Judges 15 in Samson is not the way forward for the average believer. The pattern for us is Christ, who when reviled, reviled not again. Revenge is to be left to the Lord, and the Lord will judge righteously. That said, however, I suggest to you that the course of action followed by Samson here is legitimate. Because Samson is not acting merely as a private individual. It's important to remember when we read about Samson here, he is the man that God has appointed as a judge over Israel, specifically to deliver them from the Philistines. So when Samson acts here, it is not purely about getting private revenge. Now perhaps, there's dispute about this, but perhaps some of that thinking is in his mind, private revenge for the wrongs done to him personally. But Samson as well as that, if that's in his mind, as well as that, he is acting on behalf of his nation, appointed by God to begin delivering from the hand of the Philistines. Remember, that's the role that God has for Samson. That's how he's acting. And we have to see his attacks against the Philistines through that lens. You see, we are not to seek revenge personally and to get our own back privately for wrongs done to us. But that does not mean that sin goes unpunished here and now. You know, God has put people in authority who have not only the ability, but the moral responsibility, the duty to deal with sin, to punish wrongdoing. In terms of society, God has appointed rulers, civil authorities, magistrates, and they have a moral obligation to punish sin. That's why we have a criminal justice system, and it's a good thing that we do. That's one of the institutions of authority that God has given to restrain wickedness. Yet within the church, God has appointed pastors and elders who are not to turn a blind eye to wrongs done. It's to be dealt with. Within the realm of the family, God has given authority to parents, and especially to fathers, and it's to be used with love to restrain sin. These structures of authority are given by God and used of God so that there are consequences for sin, even here and now. And that's the capacity in which Samson is acting. He's not just privately getting revenge for himself, but he's acting also as the lawful appointed judge of Israel. He's standing against the corruptions of the Philistines who are oppressing in the land. And in verse 3, he even declares that he's righteous in what he does. He says, "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." When Samson acts here, we're stressing that he's not the pattern for you to follow or for me to follow. But rather, he's acting as the appointed judge of God, bringing God's vengeance upon transgressors. And in this case, particularly upon the Philistines, who have no right to be in this land oppressing Israel. God is using his servant to bring God's judgment upon them. As we read this section, therefore, we're not to take from this that we should personally, aggressively pursue vengeance. Rather, we're to see Samson and his vengeance against the Philistines and the Lord's vengeance against the Philistines in it. We're to see this as God's judgment, and we're to be encouraged to patiently endure wrongs done to us. We're to be encouraged to endure sins done to us because we see that there is a God in heaven who does not let those things go unpunished. A God in heaven who does judge the wicked, both in time, through civil governments and other structures of authority, but then also he's the God who deals with wrongdoers in the final judgment. Samson's vengeance here shows us the vengeance that belongs to the Lord. He is a sword in the Lord's hand as the Lord brings vengeance upon the Philistines. And so this portion encourages us to do exactly what we were mentioning from Romans 12, to avenge not yourselves, but to give place unto wrath. That is, give room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." It's an encouragement for believers to endure with long suffering, with patience, the wrongs done to us. Of course, the passage also stands as a stark warning to those who remain in sin and in rebellion against the Lord, because it does remind us that the Lord judges sin. He does not just forget about it. He does not just ignore it. He deals with sin. Vengeance belongs to him. There's a day of reckoning. And unless your sin is judged already at the cross of Christ, and therefore forgiven, unless that's the case, you're going to feel the sword of the Lord coming against you. So we've stressed the legitimacy of this vengeance. But then secondly, notice the attempt to avoid this vengeance. In verse 2, when the father of Samson's wife has to admit that she's been given to another man, he knew that Samson would not be pleased. He knew that it would be seen as an insult to Samson and to Israel in general. He knew that what was done had been done wrongly. If he had any conscience at all, he certainly should have known that what was done was a great moral wrong against God, to take a man's wife and to just flippantly marry her off to someone else. As he admits to this crime then, he attempts two different tactics to try and appease Samson and to restrain Samson from punishing. First of all, you'll notice he tries to make an excuse to soften his guilt. He says in verse 2, "I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion." Now he's making an excuse for what he's done. He's trying to make out that he had good grounds for doing what he did in disregarding Samson's marriage and in giving his daughter to another man. He's trying to soften his sin. He's trying to explain it away. And yet the excuse is very flimsy. Yes, Samson might have left the wedding feast in a rage, but he never indicated that there was a divorce. And in a matter as serious and solemn as marriage, the very least thing that should have been done was a little bit of diligence shown and a little bit of investigation before just presuming and marrying her off to someone else. None of that was done. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, probably she was married off again very quickly before the wedding feast concludes, so that she can go back to her home with a husband instead of on her own. This is just a flimsy excuse. It's the first tactic that Samson's father-in-law uses. But then also you'll see the other one. Secondly, he tries a bribe. He uses a bribe in order to make up for his sin. He says at the end of verse 2, "Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her." Samson, you can't have your wife anymore. I've given her to another man. But take the younger sister instead. After all, she's prettier. She's more attractive. You thought this sister was attractive. You thought this woman was attractive. Well, look at the sister. Take the younger sister instead. Now, that reasoning probably seems perfectly good to a Philistine who had no regard for the Lord. But such a thing was not going to cut it with Samson. I mean, how could such a thing make up for the fact that his wife, his legitimate lawful wife, had been given to another man? How could such a thing even be done? For the Levitical law emphasizes that once you marry a woman, you're to treat her family, her blood relations, as if they are your blood relations. It would be immoral at this stage of Israel's history for Samson to marry the woman's sister. This does not cut it with Samson. These tactics were utterly futile in avoiding the vengeance that Samson would bring upon the Philistine community. And it probably was the whole community, by the way, that were agreed together and witnessed this marriage and so on. You know, we ought to recognize that these tactics are still used so prominently by many today. And maybe they're being used by you with respect to how you stand before the Lord. See, we're quite often tempted to be a bit like Samson's father-in-law, in that we're aware of particular ways in which we have wronged God, or else particular ways in which we are currently wronging God. We're sinning against him. We've broken his laws. We've despised his word in different regards. And yet we make these feeble excuses. Maybe you're unsaved and you're still making feeble excuses before God. And you might be saying, well, yes, Lord, I've sinned in this way and that, but here's the reasons for it, and it's not as bad as it first looks. Or even the child of God can do this with certain areas. Yes, Lord, I know you're putting your finger upon that sin in my life, and I know you're convicting me over it, but Lord, here's the reason for it, and that's why it's there in my life, and that's why I can't deal with it. And we make our excuses. But flimsy excuses don't cut it with God. Flimsy excuses avail us nothing. Or maybe you're trying the other tactic that's used here. Maybe you're trying to bribe God. How many do that? like Samson's father-in-law offering the younger sister. Yes, Lord, I might have wronged you in these areas, but here's what I'm going to do to make up for it. Here's what I'm going to do to try and get you on my side again. I might have ignored you my whole life and refused your authority over me. I might have refused your way of salvation, but look, Lord, I've done these nice things to my neighbor. Look, Lord, I've gone to church very regularly. Look, Lord, I've given in to the tithes and the offerings. Will you not accept these things instead of what I should have given you? Will you not accept these things instead? It doesn't cut it with God. It's a failing tactic. And certainly for the child of God too. Never think you can give place to some sin in your life and make up for it elsewhere. No, it doesn't work like that. When God deals with your sin, when he challenges you over it, that's not the response to make at all. What should Samson's father-in-law have done? Well, surely his best course of action, rather than excuses and attempted bribery and all this, surely his best course of action would be to fall before Samson and plead for mercy and seek pardon. Surely that's the course of action to use, to take the place of humility and seek mercy. Now, I don't know if Samson would have listened to that and responded to it, because after all, he was going to judge not just this family, but the whole rest of the Philistines. But you can be sure that if you take that approach with the Lord, you will be successful. If you forget about the excuses, stop making excuses about your sins, and if you stop using the bribery and trying to please God through other things, get rid of those faulty tactics, you forget about them, and you simply come looking to Jesus Christ, whose death at Calvary is sufficient, looking to the Savior, seeking mercy as you come humbly to the cross. If you follow that course, you'll find mercy. God has promised that you'll find mercy. You seek him and you will find him. You cry unto the Lord and he will hear you and he will answer you and he will give that which is needed. He'll give pardon. He'll give forgiveness. He can do so because Christ has secured it at the cross. That's the approach to take. Not the excuses. Not the bribery. No, to humbly fall before the Savior and to seek mercy from him who died at Calvary, that he could grant it. We've seen the legitimacy of this vengeance, that also the futile attempt to avoid it. But then let's come to the substance of this vengeance. Notice what Samson actually does in order to be avenged upon the Philistine community. What you essentially have here is a scorched earth policy. And that's something which has been used for generations as a fairly successful military strategy, where fire is set to the land so that anything which could be useful to the enemy is burnt up. For example, in the Second World War, you had the German army, the Nazis, advancing through Russia. And the Russian peasants began fleeing from their villages to get away to safety before the Nazis would get there. And yet before they left, they burnt their crops and they drove their animals away. They did this to their own lands. And the point was that when the Nazis arrived in that area, they would be denied anything useful. They would be denied any useful resources that would help them sustain their attack. You know, that's essentially what Samson does here. The Philistines are camped on Israelite land. They are occupying that land wrongfully. They are using their position there to oppress Israel. And Samson uses a scorched earth policy. It's the perfect time to do it, because you'll notice in verse 1 that it's the time of wheat harvest. The perfect time to do it. And he uses this policy to destroy the resources of the Philistines. And that's going to severely hinder them in their occupation of Israel. Now, Samson has a problem in this. He doesn't have an army of men with which to set fires. You know, he could set one fire by himself, or maybe a couple, but there's plenty of Philistines to run after him and put out the fires. So how's he going to do this? Normally you would have multitudes of people setting fires at the same time. How does he do it? Well, he uses his brain. And Although animal rights activists might not particularly like it, you read in verse 4 about how he catches 300 foxes. Some suggest it might have been jackals. It depends how you translate that Hebrew word. And certainly jackals would have been easier to catch because they hunt in packs. But either way, he catches these animals. He ties them up in pairs by the tails. He puts a firebrand, that is one of those old-fashioned torches with the flame, he puts that in the midst. And then, all being done and prepared, he lights up these 150 torches. And suddenly, he has this army of arsonists who are running throughout the land in panic, setting fire to everything as they go. So effective was this vengeance that, according to verse 5, it burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. The crops that had been gathered, that's the shocks, they were burnt, as well as the standing corn, that is the corn still in the field, that was burnt, the vineyards too, and the olives. The righteous vengeance of Samson and of the Lord through Samson has turned the land into a furnace. Now, such vengeance from the hand of God's servant, it certainly ought to remind us that our God is a consuming fire. Our God is the one who rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah for the sins of that region. He is the God who will ultimately judge the unrepentant with everlasting fire in hell. And Samson is used of God to judge with fire here, to bring judgment against the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. But while you think of this fire, I do want you to notice, fourthly, the restraint in this vengeance. The restraint. Now, you might immediately scratch your head at that. The restraint, especially in an area like this where you know, even firsthand, the devastating power of a large fire, you might be wondering, how can there be restraint in this judgment? But there is. I tell you, there is. You see, we read about the land and the crops being burnt up. But you don't read of any Philistine actually being killed in this. It's worth bearing in mind that if the Lord enables it, Samson has power to kill these Philistines who have wronged him and who for a long time have wronged Israel. I mean, later in this chapter, in verse 15, Samson is going to be empowered by the Lord to lift a very foolish instrument, the jawbone of an ass, and with that, to slay 1,000 Philistines. Now, if that can be done in the power of God very shortly after this event, that God can take Samson with this foolish instrument on an occasion when the Philistines are well organized surrounding Samson, if God can do that then, how much more could the Lord do through Samson in bringing devastating judgment upon the Philistines now, when he has time to plan his attack and when the Philistines are not at all organized? I mean, perhaps you could be reading right now, at the beginning of the chapter, of Samson charging through the Philistine settlements and slaughtering the enemies of Israel, going into houses and destroying and so on. But you don't read that. You don't read that. You don't read of Philistine deaths. Not yet, anyway. Instead, you read about the crops being burnt. Now, yes, it was a serious thing done. Yes, the fire would be devastating. But there was some restraint here, because as yet, the lives of these Philistines have not been taken. This first step was a warning, and it should have alerted them to the great danger they would be in if they continue to oppose God and God's man. You know, the Lord often deals in just the same way with you and with me. We need to stress that it's not always the case that when troubles come our way, that it is God's chastisement. But sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. Now, it's wrong for us to do as some other churches do and to point at someone who is going through a real time of affliction or trauma and to say, well, it's their own fault. God is doing it to them because of this thing in their life. That's a mistake. That's not always the reason for affliction. The book of Job should teach us that, as well as various of the teachings of Christ. That's not always the reason for affliction. But sometimes it is. There are times when the Lord comes against us with a limited judgment to turn us back from sin and foolishness. Sometimes it's the case that there are those outside of Christ, those unsaved, those on their way to a lost eternity. And God comes like this, as Samson did against the Philistines. And he'll come and he'll burn up the pleasures that you have in this life. He'll come and he'll burn up the things that you're setting your heart upon. He will bring you down to virtually nothing. He'll reduce you so low, all that you might wake up from your foolishness and seek him for mercy. And God has done that with many. I suppose the question can be asked, you know, what does the Lord have to do to get your attention? For some, he has to do a great deal before they will humble themselves. Far better to seek the Lord's mercy before he even has to do that. And yet the Lord deals sometimes like that with the ungodly. Sometimes it's the case even with believers. We who are the saved, and yet we've started to get away from the Lord. We're allowing some particular sin in our lives. We're not dealing with it, even though the Lord is convicting us about it. And God comes with a limited judgment. He comes with chastisement. He burns up certain things to drive us back to himself. One of the key ways, by the way, that you'll tell whether some trouble in your life is a chastisement of God, as opposed to just something general that the Lord is using in a different way. One of the key things that you'll notice is that with chastisement, the Lord will have his finger upon something in your life. You'll know there's something there. There's something the Lord is challenging me about. There's something the Lord is convicting me over, and I haven't been listening. Maybe that's why the judgment is coming. Maybe that's why God is chastising. See, sometimes God deals with us in a painful manner, stripping away certain things from our lives, doing it because of his displeasure over our sins. And we ought to rejoice in that, because it is ultimately the Lord mercifully working to bring us back to where we should be, or to bring us on to himself. And certainly in the midst of it, in the midst of these limited judgments, even when they feel very severe upon us, we can still rejoice, as it says in Lamentations 3, verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. See, if God gave you what you deserve, you'd be in hell already. God wouldn't bother with a limited, restrained judgment if he was giving you what you deserved. You'd be in hell long ago. How good the Lord is that in grace, so often, he has held back that ultimate judgment, at least for a season. Maybe done some very severe things to get our attention. Maybe burned up our crops, so to speak. But holding back from that final judgment, that we might respond and repent. How good that the Lord restrains his anger that comes against our sins. How good that the Lord provides us these windows of opportunity to flee onto Jesus Christ, the one in whom the anger of God is finally and fully quenched. For he is the one who took of that cup of wrath and drank it dry for his people. Maybe today the Lord is giving you a window of opportunity that you might seek him, that you might turn from some particular sin. Maybe he has to bring you low. Maybe he has to reduce you to a great degree to get you to come to your senses. But that's of his mercy. That is of his mercy. Don't despise it. Make use of it. Respond to it aright. Get to Christ. Walk with Christ. Enjoy fellowship with the Savior. How did the Philistines respond? Well, that's our next point, the response to this vengeance. The Philistines, sadly, did not respond well at all. In fact, after Samson had brought this judgment upon the area, the Philistines from the wider region, who would have also been affected by this spreading fire, they start to ask the question in verse 6, who hath done this? Who hath done this? And what goes along with that is, you know, why have they done it? And it doesn't take them long to get the news. It was Samson. It's been done because of this whole affair, his father-in-law giving his wife to someone else. And what should they be doing? Well, they should be going to seek peace with Samson. They should be going to him and trying to make sure that things are well between them and Samson. But that's not the approach they take. Instead, the Philistines come up and they take Samson's wife, they take his father-in-law, and they burn them with fire. Now, we'll come back to those Philistines in just one moment, but let me just mention something very quickly in passing. There is a degree of God's judgment here upon Samson's wife. Because you might remember in the previous chapter that she betrayed Samson. She broke the trust in the marriage. She harmed the relationship, all because the Philistines had threatened to burn her and her father's house with fire. She thought that she might be able to get herself out of trouble by her sin. And yet you find that following this path of sin, she has come to that very end. She has been burnt in the house with her father. You know, what a reminder to every one of us that although the devil would tempt you to think like her along similar lines, yet you cannot get yourself out of trouble by your sin. You cannot escape harm by adding sin to the equation. In reality, your sin will always bring you more harm. You'll never escape harm through sin. I'm reminded a little of Thomas Cranmer when you think of this wife of Samson. Thomas Cranmer was one of the English Protestant martyrs, and he initially made the dreadful mistake of trying to get himself out of trouble by denying the faith. Now, we can't be too hard on him, because undoubtedly he was going through torture, and apart from the grace of God, how would any of us bear up? But initially, Thomas Cranmer denied the faith. He signed a recantation of the Protestant faith, all to try and avoid execution at the stake. But it didn't help him. It didn't help him at all, because even then, the wrath of Bloody Mary, the queen of the time, it was not satisfied. And he was to go to the stake anyway. Now, God graciously strengthened that man at the end, and before he died, he was meant to be giving a public verbal recantation of his faith, and instead he courageously reaffirmed the doctrines of the gospel. He reaffirmed his faith in Christ alone, and in fact, he even had the courage, God-given, to hold his treacherous hand over the fire and let it burn first. God gave him the victory at the end. But prior to that, he's a reminder to us, like Samson's wife here, that you can't escape trouble through your sin. He couldn't escape trouble by denying the Savior. It didn't work. It caused him all the more pain in the end. He still went to the stake, and he went there with this grief in his heart that he had denied his Savior. Again, I stress, he got the victory in the end by God's grace. But never think you can get yourself out of trouble by your sin. It'll always catch up to you. So the Philistines, they burnt Samson's wife and her father. And while God used it as a judgment against her, that doesn't mean that they were right in what they did. They ought to have been going to Samson. They ought to have been seeking peace with him. And instead, they respond with further aggression. They put their hands upon these individuals connected with him. And while they might not be able to do harm to him, yet they do harm to his family in Timnath. This woman and her father-in-law, to whom he is at least loosely connected. I do think there's a similarity there in how the world deals with the church. So often the world hardens itself in opposition to Christ, and yet they can't harm Christ. Christ is out of their reach, so what does the world do? So often it comes full fury against those connected with Christ. It comes against his church. That seems to be what the Philistines are doing here. Samson takes vengeance on them, but instead of repenting, instead of seeking reconciliation, no, they harden themselves all the more. They double down in their sin. I wonder, is that what you do with regard to the Lord? Maybe there's the work of God's Spirit in your heart. You're presented with God's work and the Spirit is impressing upon you some matter in your life that's not right before him that you need to be put right. Maybe the Spirit is impressing upon you the need for true salvation in Jesus Christ. But then it's up to you to respond aright. Will you seek the Lord while he may be found? Or will you double down in your sin by hardening your heart all the more against the gospel? Those are your options. One of them leads to everlasting life. The other leads to everlasting ruin. Well, the Philistines, they double down in their sin. They intensify their opposition to Samson and to God. And therefore, finally, they face the intensifying of this vengeance. Because arriving at verses 7 and 8, they've increased their opposition to Samson. And so he increases his opposition to them. Judgment intensifies. Samson says, "Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. And after that I will cease." He essentially says, "I'm not going to cease until I've taken vengeance. I'm not going to stop until you get what you deserve for this wickedness." And so he did take vengeance. Final vengeance, complete vengeance. Previously he had just burnt the crops. But now, it says he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. They are the enemies of God and of Israel. They are opposing God's appointed judge. And even after the first limited warning judgment is given, that the burning crops, they intensify their opposition. And it leads to them ultimately being killed without mercy. It ought to emphasize a very solemn point to all of our hearts. Because just as Samson was the appointed judge of those days, Jesus Christ is the appointed judge over all of creation. And oftentimes from his throne, he gives these warning judgments, these chastisements, to turn us to himself and to seek mercy. And that's the path you need to follow. Because we're reminded here that if you continue to harden your heart, to heap sin upon sin in opposition to the Lord, the day will arrive when you will face the great judgment. And in that day there will be no mercy, only the great slaughter. Therefore, how important it is to seek the Lord now, to seek him in the day of grace, and to find mercy before it is too late. Amen.